In our study of Mark's Gospel, we've come to the 12th chapter, verses 28 to 34. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We'll be reading those verses, verses 28 to 34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, bear in mind that the previous portion of this chapter, there are these debates that had been going on, those who have been trying to trap Jesus. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." So when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared question him. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, beloved of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Mark chapter 12, our Lord Jesus Christ was put to the test three times by his enemies. They came to catch him in his words. The first test is in verses 13 through 17. The Pharisees and Herodians came to Jesus with a political question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They knew that if Jesus said yes, he would be in trouble with the Jews. And if he said no, they could accuse him before the Romans as a rebel. But Jesus answered brilliantly so that they marveled at him. The second test is in verses 18 through 27. This time it was the Sadducees who came to test Jesus. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection, and therefore they posed a question to Jesus which was intended to show the absurdity of the doctrine of the resurrection. But Jesus again answered brilliantly so that his opponents were silenced. Now you would think that Jesus would be left alone for a while. You would think that his opponents would give up. They were no match for the Lord Jesus. His grasp of Scripture was far superior to that of the most learned rabbi. However, in verses 28 to 34, we find a third attempt to test the Lord Jesus. This time he was tested with a question pertaining to the law. Verse 28 tells us that one of the scribes came to him. The parallel account in Matthew's gospel says that when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. They gathered together to plan their next move. Psalm 2 says, "The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." And that is precisely what the Pharisees did. They gathered together for the purpose of opposing the Christ, the anointed. They concluded that they would send another representative to test Jesus. Now, you'll notice in Mark's gospel doesn't tell us that he came to test Jesus. But Matthew's account makes that clear. He asked Jesus a question, testing him. Matthew's gospel also tells us that this man was a lawyer. He was an expert in the law of Moses. Undoubtedly, the Pharisees selected him because he was a well-trained, learned man. As a lawyer and a scribe, he would have been well acquainted with the law of Moses as well as rabbinic law. This man was a legal expert. The fact that he was selected to represent the Pharisees indicates that they had confidence in him. He was a skilled debater. He knew how to bring down an opponent in an argument. He knew how to use words to bring his opponent to the ground. But brothers and sisters, when you look at our text, you get the impression that this man had a measure of respect for Jesus. He came to test Jesus, which he shouldn't have done, but he did seem to have an appreciation for Jesus' intellectual fortitude. Verse 28 says that this scribe, this lawyer, had been listening to the previous debates, and he was genuinely impressed by what Jesus had to say. He perceived that Jesus had answered them well. And so verses 28 to 34 record a discussion between the lawyer and Jesus regarding the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment. It is a discussion that we can thank the Lord for, because Jesus' answer provides important instruction for the church today. God in his providence caused this lawyer to come to Jesus with a question, and 2,000 years later, Living Water Reformed Church can be blessed and challenged as we ponder the divine wisdom of the Lord Jesus. We divide the text into four parts. The scribe's question, the teacher's answer, the scribe's response, and the teacher's challenge. The scribe's question, the teacher's answer, the scribe's response, and the teacher's challenge. The scribe asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, you need to understand that this was a question that often occupied the minds of the rabbis at that time. They could carry on lengthy discussions and lively debates about the commandments of God. Which ones were heavy and which ones were light? The rabbis also claimed that there were 613 commandments in the Torah, which consisted of 365 negatives, thou shalt not, and 248 positives, thou shalt. The scribe wanted Jesus to give his opinion on the question, which commandment was the most important of all? He probably wanted Jesus to say something that was unacceptable to the Jews, something that would provide sufficient grounds to charge Jesus with heresy, something that contradicted Moses. If the Pharisees could make Jesus look like a false teacher, then the people would turn against him. Now, congregation, let's just pause here for a moment to consider the spiritual condition of this scribe. He was intelligent. He was highly educated. He was respected by his colleagues. He was very, very familiar with the scriptures. He knew the law of God extremely well. He was a son of Israel in covenant with God, a clergyman of the house of Israel. Yet he was lost in sin. He was a Bible scholar who knew the scriptures inside and out. But he, like so many of the Pharisees, had a religion of human achievement. And a religion of human achievement cannot get you into the kingdom of heaven. The spiritual condition of this scribe presents us with a very sobering truth. It is possible to be raised with the Word of God, to grow up in the church, and to memorize lengthy portions of Scripture, and all of those things may be wonderful. Yet it is possible to have all those things and never have come to a saving knowledge of Christ. I have talked to people, perhaps you have as well, who have gone faithfully to church every week for many years, and yet they seem to have very little understanding of the true way of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've also read articles in the religious section of the newspaper written by pastors who were trained in theology, written by men who studied Greek and Hebrew, men who spent several years in Bible college and seminary, and yet their articles reveal that they've never really understood the Christian faith. And they have never come to a saving knowledge of Christ. They studied theology. They studied the biblical languages. They studied history and archaeology and Old and New Testament exegesis. Yet they are outside of the kingdom of God. For their trust is not in Christ Jesus alone. That is a very sobering truth, is it not? The Pharisees were devoted to hair-splitting legalism, and they could argue endlessly about the commandments of God. But the commandments which they knew so well did not drive them to the Lord Jesus, who alone has the power to deliver lawbreakers from the curse of God. Brothers and sisters, we are all lawbreakers, as we will see in a moment. You are a lawbreaker. Your children are lawbreakers. Your husband's a lawbreaker. Your wife is a lawbreaker. And the Bible says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. All lawbreakers are under God's curse. And you cannot deliver yourself from that curse. No matter what you do, no matter how hard you try, no matter how many good deeds you may perform, you cannot shake off the curse of God. You need a Savior who is not a lawbreaker. You need a Savior who has the power to bear the curse of the law for you. You need a Savior who is true God and true man. That Savior is Jesus, Jesus alone. So that's point number one, the scribe's question. Which is the first commandment of all? Which is the most important? Let's have a look then at the teacher's answer. The teacher's answer, verse 29. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." Without hesitating for a moment, Jesus gave an answer that was completely in harmony with the law of Moses. The first part of his answer was from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And it was known to every Jew, for it was part of what was called the Jewish Shema. The Jewish Shema. It was called the Shema because that is the Hebrew word for hear. Deuteronomy 6, 4 begins with the words, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. The Shema was the most well-known and most quoted passage in Judaism. At the time of Jesus, every faithful Jew would recite the Shema twice a day. It was the opening sentence of every synagogue worship service. The Shema was also one of the scripture passages that was copied and placed into these small leather box called a phylactery. The phylactery was worn on the forehead and on the wrist. Faithful, devout Jews would wear them, especially during times of prayer. This practice was based on the words of Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Of course, it was a misunderstanding of that text, but that is what it was based on. Also, in addition to these phylacteries, devout Jews hung the Shema on their doorposts in a little box called a mezuzah. This was based on Deuteronomy 6, 9. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house. Some Orthodox Jews today still use these phylacteries and mezuzahs, little boxes containing the Shema. Perhaps you've seen pictures of it, of Orthodox Jews in Israel. And therefore, when Jesus responded with the words of Deuteronomy 6, 5, he was telling this lawyer that the greatest commandment was the one that they recited twice a day. The greatest commandment was the one that the Pharisees tied to their arm and forehead every day during times of prayer. Now, brothers and sisters, what was Jesus pointing out to this man when he quoted Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5? He was underlying the fact that a religion of human achievement is utterly worthless and bound to lead to disaster. The greatest commandment requires comprehensive love for God with every ounce of one's being. God is not satisfied with anything less than the devotion of your entire life. Now, who can possibly fulfill this command? First of all, we must love the Lord our God with all our hearts. With all our heart. One commentator speaks of the heart as the hub of the wheel of man's existence, the mainspring of all his thoughts, words, and deeds. We read in Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. The heart is the core of man's personal being. We must love the Lord our God from the core of our being. Jesus does not say you shall love the Lord your God with a portion of your heart, with a part of your heart. He says with all your heart. Our hearts cannot be divided. Our whole heart must be given unreservedly to Him. Who can possibly fulfill such a requirement? Moreover, Jesus said we must love the Lord our God with all our soul. The soul is what we might call the emotions. When Jesus was grieving in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, my soul is deeply grieved. He was emotionally distressed. Our emotions, our affections, our feelings must be in tune with the will of God. And again, Jesus says, with all your soul. Furthermore, we must love the Lord our God with all our mind. Our thought life must be completely controlled by Scripture. Our thoughts must be pure and holy. Our intellectual pursuits must be in tune with the will of God, the rational faculties. And fourthly, Jesus says, with all your strength. We must love Him with all the power that we possess. All our energy must be devoted to Him. Once again, brothers and sisters, I ask you, who can possibly fulfill such a requirement? These four words, heart, soul, mind, and strength, are meant to teach us that everything must be devoted to loving God. It is a comprehensive love that God requires of us. We must love Him with the whole person. All the faculties that God has given us must be in tune with His will. God demands all. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And then Jesus said in verse 31 that there's a second commandment like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The second commandment is like the first in that it too requires an intense love. We must love our neighbor with the same degree of love which we already have for ourselves. The second part of Jesus' answer was taken from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Jesus took the first passage from Deuteronomy 6 and the second passage from Leviticus 19 and he fused them together. Vertical love and horizontal love are inseparable. Inseparable. Jesus said, love the Lord your God with your whole being and love your neighbor as yourself. We have an instinctive desire to promote our own good. Isn't that right? We have an instinctive desire to promote our own advancement. Jesus said, it's that kind of love that you must have for your neighbor. A love that promotes his welfare, his advancement, his good. Brothers and sisters, in these two commandments, Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments. Love for God covers the first four commandments. Love for neighbor covers the final six commandments. When you love God with your whole being, you don't serve other gods, you don't make carved images, you don't take His name in vain, and you don't neglect the Sabbath day. And when you love your neighbor as yourself, you don't murder him, you don't take his wife, you don't steal his possessions, you don't bear false witness against him, and you don't covet what rightly belongs to him. And so in verses 19 to 32, Jesus declared that loving God and loving man were at the very top of the list. There is no other commandment greater than these. And by answering the scribe in this manner, Jesus was pointing out the utter failure of Judaism and the utter impossibility of salvation by human works. Congregation, do you love God with a complete and sinless devotion? Of course you don't. Has your worship in this past hour been without sin? Has your worship in this hour been directed to God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Have you listened to His word with perfect attention? Has your singing been with perfect attention? And have your thoughts, words, and actions been pure with respect to your neighbor this morning? Do you love your neighbor with that same degree of love that you have for yourself? The answer to these questions is no, 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 and no. Our Heidelberg Catechism says in Lord's Day 2 that you have a natural tendency to hate God and your neighbor. By nature, we hate God with such an intense hatred that we would kill him if we could. And we would kill our neighbor if he gets in our way. Our hearts are evil. And therefore, if salvation was by human works, not one of us would make it. None of us can love God perfectly, and none of us can love our neighbor perfectly. So what do we need? Boys and girls, what do we need? We need a Savior. We need a Redeemer. As this lawyer spoke to Jesus, little did he realize that he was standing before the only man who loved God perfectly and his neighbor perfectly. Little did he realize that the only way he could be saved was to receive by faith the righteousness of Jesus Christ. These top two commandments condemned the lawyer to hell, for he had not kept them. What he needed was faith in the Lord Jesus, the only Savior. And that is what you need. There is no other way into the kingdom of God. You must love the Lord Jesus Christ. It is only when you trust in Him and receive His pardoning grace and are indwelt by His Holy Spirit that you begin to love God with a pure love and you begin to love your neighbor as yourself. When you understand His wonderful, free, saving grace, when you understand that He bore God's curse in your place, you desire to love Him so that your whole being is directed to Him and His glory. And you begin to love your neighbor as God commands. Brothers and sisters, let me apply this directly to our own situation here at Living Water. Last week you learned from your elder that at this time we will not be proceeding towards federation. For some of us that is a big disappointment, and for others it is a relief. And perhaps there are yet others who are indifferent on the issue. What keeps us together? It is love for God and love for our neighbor that keeps us from devouring one another, is it not? It is these top two commandments that keep us from being angry with one another or bitter towards one another. It is love for God and love for our neighbor that enables us to respect one another and to labor together for His glory. It is love for God and love for our neighbor that enables us to yield our will and our preferences and our desires and our wishes and to serve God together for the edification of the body of Christ and the honor of His name. It is only because we understand the love of Christ for us that we can be patient and respectful and gracious and loving even when things don't go according to our liking. Love for God and love for neighbor liberates us from evil thoughts, angry words, and foolish actions against one another. Knowing the saving love of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit within, we are able to continue together for the building of His church. We are able because He has filled our hearts with love for Him. We are able because He has filled our hearts with love for one another. The Lord Jesus Christ gave His life for the church. He died for the church. And we, by His Spirit, are able to love those whom He loved and labor with those whom He has redeemed. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We can only begin to do this when we know the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we come then to point number three, the scribe's response. The scribe's response. Look with me, please, to verse 32. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Well said, teacher. Well said. The scribe was truly impressed by what Jesus said. And he recognized that genuine love for God and neighbor was far more important than any ritual that a person may go through when it's done without a heart of love. He recognized that a man can go to the temple and he can present his offerings and sacrifices, but when there is no true love for God and neighbor, it is all in vain. A man can be very meticulous in observing all the ceremonial laws to the finest detail, but without love for God and neighbor, it's all in vain. Empty ritual is unprofitable. The scribe commended Jesus as an able teacher. It's remarkable indeed, congregation, that a representative of the Pharisees agreed with Jesus. Where else do you find this in the Gospels? Where else do you find this in the Gospels? It's extremely rare. In fact, I can't even think of another occurrence where a representative of the Jewish religious leaders agreed openly with Jesus. The scribe stated that all kinds of sacrificial offerings could be made on the altar, but if these two commandments were ignored, the offerings are unprofitable. That is not to say that the ceremonial laws were unimportant. They were very important in the Old Covenant. God instituted them. God commanded them. But going through the motions of religion apart from love for God and neighbor was pointless. The words of the lawyer seem to have come from 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. You're familiar with those words. These are the words of the prophet Samuel when he spoke to King Saul. "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." We also find this language in Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. "For I desire faithfulness and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Again in Micah chapter 6, verse 6. "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Now listen. "He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God?" This scribe knew his Bible. When Jesus spoke the words of verses 29 to 31, the scribe had to agree. Jesus had spoken correctly. The scribe was honest enough to admit that Jesus was right. He was right. But there was still something crucial that was missing in this man's life. And therefore, this text closes with the teacher's challenge. The teacher's challenge. Verse 34 says, "So when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Jesus acknowledged that this man possessed a measure of wisdom. He was pleased with the scribe's response. He saw that the scribe had understood some very important truths, biblical truths. But even though his response was commendable, it was not complete. And therefore, this man was still outside the kingdom of God. He was at the threshold of the kingdom. He was very close. You might say that he was within an inch of heaven. He was so close, so near. Brothers and sisters, when you're at the airport preparing to travel to Europe, is it good enough that you are not far from the entrance to the airplane? I'm at the threshold of the plane. I'm very close. I'm within an inch of entering. Is that good enough? Or boys and girls, you don't make it to school one day. And your teacher calls home and says, "Well, where were you?" And you said, "Well, I almost made it on the bus." Is that good enough? Almost made it? Of course it's not good enough. To be not far from the entrance is to be outside the airplane. It's to be outside the school bus. You're not going to make it to your destination. One step makes all the difference. Although this man was a biblical scholar, Jesus said that he was still outside the kingdom. He was close to the kingdom. But there was one important step that he had to take. He believed that Jesus was a wise teacher, and he believed that Jesus had good things to say, but he did not believe that Jesus was God incarnate, the Savior of his people. In verse 32, the scribe correctly said, "There is one God and there is no other but He. There is one God and there is no other but He." But he did not understand that Jesus was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. He was more than just a wise teacher. He was the Savior of all who realized that they did not keep the law. The scribe recognized good qualities in Jesus. He believed that Jesus had important things to say, and yet he remained outside the kingdom because he did not confess Jesus as Savior and Lord. My Lord and my God. The scribe stood at the threshold of the kingdom, but he was not in the kingdom. Jesus' words of verse 34 were meant to be a challenge to this man, designed to make him contemplate his standing with God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. He was close, but close is not good enough. Brothers and sisters, how many people do you know who fall into this category, not far from the kingdom? When I worked in construction, one of the men we worked with often spoke to us about the Christian faith. He asked many questions, good questions. He was willing to listen to what we had to say. He was usually respectful, and many of our coffee breaks were taken up with discussions on the Bible. And to this day, he is willing to talk, willing to listen, willing to engage in dialogue. And I have often thought that he was not far from the kingdom of God. But not far is too far. Not far is too far. It is possible to be close to heaven, yet go to hell eternally. It is possible to be near heaven's door, but to be cast from God's loving presence forever. Did this lawyer ever make it into the kingdom? Did he ever confess his sin and his need of a Savior? I hope he did. Did he ever come to a full realization that he was a lawbreaker and that he needed Jesus as Savior? We don't know if this man entered the kingdom or not. The scriptures are silent. But Jesus' last words to him are words that every person ought to ponder. Are you near the kingdom or are you in the kingdom? Are you close to the kingdom or are you a citizen of the kingdom? Through faith in your God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have you cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ? Have you come to see that you could never achieve the moral excellency of the law? And have you cast yourself upon God's beloved Son? Do you know theology without knowing the Savior? Do you know the Scriptures without knowing the Redeemer? Do you have an intellectual grasp of excellent scriptural principles without love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Brothers and sisters, Jesus' parting words to the scribe were not only a challenge to him, they are a challenge to all who read them. It is possible to be within an inch of the kingdom, yet to be lost forever. How tragic it is when people remain at the door but do not enter. Theological knowledge, as important as it may be, will not bring us into the kingdom. We need to love the Lord Jesus Christ and trust that His perfect obedience becomes ours through faith in Him. Young people, are you near the kingdom or in the kingdom? Children, boys and girls, are you near the kingdom or in the kingdom? Fathers, mothers, are you near the kingdom or in the kingdom? Close is not good enough. Brothers and sisters, we read at the end of verse 34 that after this discussion, no one dared question him. All who heard him began to see that Jesus was so logical and truthful that it was vain to argue with him. All the attempts to ensnare Jesus with their cunning questions failed. All their efforts to discredit him were of no avail. His wisdom and authority stood unrivaled. And yet there is no indication that any of them believed and truly began to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. If you have never yet put your faith and hope in the Lord Jesus for salvation, I ask you to consider the implied challenge in the parting words of Jesus to this scribe. Be sure that you are not close to the kingdom, but that you are actually in the kingdom. Be sure that you are a citizen of the kingdom through the one who kept the law perfectly for you. And when you stand before the Lord, He will look at you and He will see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And He will say, the kingdom is yours. You are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You have loved me. And you will enjoy my love forever. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, how comforting it is to know that our Lord Jesus fulfilled the commandments to perfection. And that He lived out these words every day, every moment of His life, loving the Lord God with a perfect love and loving His neighbor with a sinless love. And how we praise You that we have a Savior, that, O Lord, these greatest commandments would condemn us because we know we don't match up to them.
but we have a Savior who delivers us from the curse of the law. And our Father, we pray that then we would all trust in that Savior. As we see in this scribe and as we've seen in our study of Mark's gospel and so many of the Pharisees and so many of the religious leaders who had an understanding of truth, who had a knowledge of Scripture, who had so great an understanding of theology in so many ways, but did not recognize the Messiah. Our Father, we pray that that would not be so for anyone here. And that, Lord, we would not merely be close to the kingdom, but that through faith in the Lord Jesus, we would be assured that you have given us a place in the kingdom of God. Thank you that we may be clothed in his righteousness, so that when we stand before your throne, our sins are not seen. Our sins are not visible. They have been transferred to him, and his perfect righteousness has been transferred to us. Lord, help us then, all of us here, to understand, open our hearts as only you're able to do. Give us understanding. Give us all a heart for Christ, the true God. And Father, may these principles then be expressed in our life, having understood his grace. Help us, by the power of your Spirit dwelling within, to begin loving you as we are called to do, and loving one another as your word commands. May that, Lord, be practically applied in our midst as we are bound together in the love of the Lord Jesus. In his precious name we pray. Amen.